I was thinking of Paul before Festus, and as it says, as he reasoned of the different things of the gospel there before Festus, Festus told Paul, he said, "Much learning hath made you mad." And I probably am feeling a little bit about myself like Festus felt about Paul, in that I'm not quite sure why I am bringing the message I am tonight. I would probably much rather not. I told my wife that, I guess if I can survive this, I probably can survive most anything, I felt like. So I'm sure it's not that bad. And it's not so much because of you all as a fear, or should I say a fear of myself? The potential I see for, in the message of this type, to let a wrong impression of being misunderstood, or maybe saying something in the context where it could be hijacked by those who don't really value the heritage that's been given to us. So I want to be clear, that's not at all the point of this message. I want to talk about spiritual application rooted in principled conviction. And before you go to sleep on me, let me explain what we're talking about. Spiritual application rooted in principled conviction. You know, I love the heritage that's been passed on to me and what the different ones of you have here. I love the church. And this message, the thing I struggle with in this message is to really get the burden that I have for, shall I say, our churches in seeing and relating to the issues that we face on in some of these areas. I'll start out by telling you a little bit of history, and there may be someone here that knows this history much, much better than me. I read this out of a book, so I'm hoping the book I had was correct. But I understand in the 50s, as this writer said, in the Lancaster Conference of the General Conference, the leaders took a stand and taught against television. And on the face of it, it sounded good. What was being heard, what was being taught against the influence of television was a good thing. But while at the same time this was being taught, this was being said, this is where we're at on it, many of the members were surreptitiously had a TV in their basement or their attic. And there was a disconnect between what was being said, what was being taught, what was saying is where we are at on the issue, where our convictions are, what we stand for, and the actuality of where the people were. And that's a problem that no matter what church structure you have, no matter what leadership you have, that there's a potential for this problem. And switching to a little bit of a lighter one is the time that church should start their services is fascinating to me. I actually think I first thought of it maybe, I don't know, less than a year ago when I started thinking about why do churches start their services when they do? And I started asking different ones in different churches, and it's been fascinating. I asked one that starts earlier than a lot, why do you start at the time you do? I asked one of the leaders in this church that, and he wasn't sure. He thought maybe it had something to do with the dairy farmers. With all due respect, I've often wondered, the dairy farmers I know usually like things late, it seemed like, so I wasn't quite sure how that factored. So I asked somebody else in that same congregation, it was a different congregation. They had the same time, that's what it was, a young married couple. I said, so why does your church start when it does? And they said, well, it's so that we can, it lets out before so late, we can visit and still eat lunch at 12 and still go get a nap. Interesting, I didn't realize that. That's the first time I'd heard that one. And the same way, if I got to thinking, you know, I'm not totally being fair, because if you were to come ask me why our church starts when it does, it's a lot more fun to ask someone else that question than to be asked, because that's just when it starts, right? So I'm not sure what would happen if you'd ask different of my church brethren the same thing. So it's not really so important when church starts, what time our service starts, is it? So the principles, as I think of the application of the time our church service starts, there's some principles in that, and I'm just going to give you some of those to help you understand what I'm talking about. I'll define principle later on. But there'd be one principle behind Having a church service start is, first of all, having a time. It's forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. We need that time together. That's one principle. Second principle would be let all things be done decently in order. You know, if I decided I want church to start at 8:30 and another brother decided, well, 9 is better for me, another one would say 9:30 or 10 is better for me, we would never really get together, at least not in a profitable way. It'd be chaos. And then the third one is let each esteem other better than themselves. Maybe I think one way is better, another one thinks another way is better. Can we mesh that together to where it's a profitable thing? Now, phasing into the definitions. To have a proper context, to understand what I'm trying to say tonight, you're going to have to let me define these words, I guess. And I'm going to warn you again, these definitions are not necessarily in the dictionary this way. Dictionaries, I don't feel, were written for New Testament Christians sometimes. They don't have quite the meaning of the word that we're talking about. In that, I want to be very conscious and make you aware that just because I define a word this way does not mean that somebody else that defines it differently is necessarily wrong. This is just the way I have to lay it out to express what I want to express. So the first word I have is conviction. Do you know what a conviction is? And it'd be interesting if, as you look at yourself, do you have conviction? Or you can make it plural, do you have convictions? So I'm going to give my definition of conviction: a strong, settled belief based on a principle of the Word of God that leads to conformity of life to principle. And I'll repeat that. A strong, settled belief based on principle of the Word of God that leads to conformity of life to principle. And I guess I'll just go ahead and explain a little bit more while we're here on conviction. I hear a lot of people, and I'll just use an illustration. Growing up, is actually when I was about 18 or 19, I was at a Bible school. One of my teachers made this statement. He said that he has a conviction for the plain coat. And there's all kinds. When you ask people what convictions are, you get a wide range of definitions. Some say it's something you'd be willing to die for. Others say basically boils down to a good, strong preference. And I'm not here tonight to say that my definition of conviction is the only one. Please understand me. At the same time, I do have to define conviction somewhere in between there so you know what I'm talking about. To me, I would hesitate to say I have a conviction for an application. Now, before you write me off, let me explain. I do need conviction. I feel I have conviction, but my conviction needs to be based on principle. And I will define principle, but just briefly, I will define principle here as the Word of God. And so the convictions that I have in my life need to stem directly from Scripture. For example, if I say I have conviction for non-resistance, it needs to be rooted on Christ's teaching of turning the other cheek. Now, the application of non-resistance is actually to turn the other cheek. Or if we would read on in Matthew 5, to give my coat to the one that, or my cloak to the one that sues me for my coat. That is the application of the principle itself. So I would say I have a conviction for the principle, but not so much for the application. Because the application will vary at times, depending what the subject is, not so much. My non-resistance illustration wasn't very good for that, because that should stay the same. It stays constant for the most part. There may be some variations to it. At the same time, there's other things where the principle will always stay the same, but the application may vary from culture to culture, from area to area, from time frame to time frame. Okay, so again, I'll just repeat conviction so you can for sure have this in your mind. A strong, settled belief based on a principle of the Word of God that leads to the conformity of life to the principle. And maybe I should say something else. As such, as a strong, settled belief based on the principle of God's Word, a conviction is a direct result of that which we trust and have faith in. A conviction is a direct result of that which we trust and have faith in. And don't forget that. If you don't remember much else what I say about conviction, remember that what I have in my life as a conviction is going to be based on what I trust the most and what I have the most faith in. Transitioning now over to principle. I want to define principle as a fundamental or primary truth from which other truths are derived. A fundamental doctrine upon which a conviction is based. I'll repeat that. A fundamental or primary or excuse me, a fundamental or primary truth from which other truths are derived, a fundamental doctrine upon which a conviction is based. Now let me just define fundamental just to make sure that we can follow this thought. Fundamental has a thought of being foundational. It's what the rest is built on, okay? That which underlies, a base on which something is built. Primary would have the thought of coming first or being of most importance. I'll just give you some synonyms for a principle or some other words that mean the same thing. Are truth, precept, doctrine, and in the setting we're talking here, the Word of God. Okay, like I just told you, conviction is a direct result of that which I have faith in. So basically, if I have faith in the principle or, let's say, in the Word of God, my conviction will be based on it. Let's just go back to last night when I talked to you about the flat earth. Those that would maybe think that the earth is flat. You know, if I believed, if I had faith in the concept of the flat earth, I may not be in Pennsylvania right now because it would definitely be most safe to stay close to where I'm familiar and know that there's no edge to fall off of, right? So if I was fully persuaded that the earth was flat, I would do all in my power to stay away from the edge, and I would have a conviction. I would have faith that whoever told me this, whoever taught me that the earth is flat, I would have faith in that person. I would form the conviction that the earth is flat, and so therefore nothing you could do to convince me to the contrary, nothing you could lure me with would take me there simply because I'm convinced in my mind, I have conviction that the earth is flat, and so therefore if I travel too far in any given direction, I'll fall into space. I'll give you another example of a principle here. And think of a principle, I'm sure you have those here too. Forklifts, we see them a lot there, and especially commercial areas. These big signs, safety first, that type of thing. Safety first. You know, safety first states the importance of safety. But without an application of that statement, if I just go around saying safety first, I tell the fellows that work for me safety first, but I don't tell them that doesn't mean that you make sure your ladder's locked in correctly. I don't tell them that means that you have your safety harness on when you're in the lift. There's no application to it, right? Are we really safer if we just say safety first, yet do not practice safety? So that brings me to the next word, application. Application, I will define that tonight, to give close attention and persistent effort into bringing an idea or thought into contact with reality. To give close attention or persistent effort into bringing an idea or thought into contact with reality. And as a clarification, I will say the execution of a conviction. So our application, what we do, it should be done because of a conviction, because of a truth that I hold as true, as faithful, as honest. So example on application, just to help you understand the word application. You know, I noticed that my wife isn't the only one that does this today. We had a rode in somebody else's van a little bit. And if you would sit in our personal vehicle, where my wife usually sits in the passenger seat, there's often a tube or bottle of lotion there, okay? And evidently, she's not the only lady that does that. Like I said, I saw that again today. And so when she takes that lotion, she puts it on her hand, and then she rubs it around. She is applying lotion to her hands, right? That's basically what you're doing. You're taking, as long as that lotion is in that bottle or tube, it's not doing a bit of good. But as it's applied, it's doing what it was meant to do. So that is a very simple way to what we're talking about when we're talking about application. Synonyms for applications would be exercise or practice. Now, I will be asking some questions I won't specifically answer. So I think you can answer them as we go through the message. So keep these in mind and answer them for yourselves. But first of all, are applications necessary? If we're talking about principles and convictions, are applications necessary? Can an application become too important? Can I place too much importance on an application? And I'll warn you, that one's a trick question. Okay, there's a large air filtration plant that we do some service work for in Arkansas there. And they have big posters on, and they promote safety all over the place. Safety first, safety first, okay? Now, I found it interesting. Rather than just saying safety first anymore, now they're putting up these big posters that say the top 5 safety hazards in this area. And then it has 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And what they're actually doing is they are listing the application of what safety is. One One is, if there's an overhead crane, it will say objects overhead. And that's an application of safety first. Look where you're going. There may be something up there that you can crack your skull on. Now, I'm going to liken this. I'd like to liken a principle without an application. Think of it like this, especially for those of us that like trucks. Okay, let's say you have a truck, and it's a 2016 F-250, just nicest truck you can imagine. But let's say somebody put it up on blocks and took the wheels off. What value is that truck without wheels? You know, you can start it up, it runs, it sounds awesome. It looks nice, sort of. Yeah, it's great. You could say it's a nice truck, and you would best be so happy if somebody would give you this truck, right? But the first thing you would do is go put wheels on it so that you could use it. Without wheels, it's useless. Or let's just say, since I got stuck on talking to the ladies about sewing machines, we'll just have to go back to them anyway. But let's say you have the most, I don't know, I found out sewing machines can cost more than vehicles, actually, there back a while ago when we were looking some of them, like, wow. And let's just say you have one of the most amazing machines with the most awesome capabilities, yet you never put a needle into it. You know, you could say, that's a wonderful sewing machine. I would love to have that sewing machine. But at the same time, without a needle in it, are you going to accomplish anything? I've yet to see my wife sew a dress without a needle in her sewing machine. If you know how, tell me. Tell her how, at least, because I don't think I could follow. You know, a principle, to say that I believe the Word of God, to say that I appreciate a principle in the Word of God, yet not apply it in my life, is simply having a truck without wheels. It's like having a sewing machine without a needle. It may appear ever so nice. It may be so well thought out, so well designed, so awesome in itself. But it's totally useless without the ability to be applied to whatever need it fills for you. Now that said, at the same time, as if in that truck, let's say I have a truck and I am just fixated on the wheels. I'll give you an illustration. This, my father-in-law used to haul mini barns back a while ago. And he told me one time he come up to a light and he saw this fellow with wheels on his truck, and they were these very expensive wheels, and this fellow was literally had his window open, was hanging out the window looking at his own wheels. You know, he was fixated on the wheels, and these wheels are awesome. I have to look at my wheels while I sit at the light. Well, do wheels make the truck? Does the needle make the sewing machine? Let's just suppose that you go to sew your dress, and you're there, you're like, oh, that needle is nice. I know that sounds pretty dumb, but oh, that's a nice needle. And you just get all taken up with this needle. And you know, it can poke through that fabric. That's amazing. And it can somehow get this thread. You know, that's just so awesome. And all you think about is the needle. You forget about the settings. You forget about the foot pedal. You're just, oh, that needle. An application that becomes an end in itself without an appreciation and understanding for the principle behind it becomes a shell without a substance. It becomes a shell without a substance. Now, in that, I would like to ask two questions, and I will not specifically be answering these questions, though I will indirectly. The first question is, what is the danger in being willing to adapt or change our applications? And now I'm talking about church groups, church as us, as a way that we practice the beliefs that we have, okay? What is the danger of being willing to adapt or change our applications? The second question is, what is the danger in being unwilling to adapt or change our applications? And if you all want to, you can apply for Bethel Bible School and come answer those specific questions sometime, because that's one thing my students are supposed to answer. Now, I feel like I need to bring one other word in here that was not in my title, and that is the word tradition. Tradition. And this is where this subject really starts getting scary, because, like I said, we have strong feelings on some of these things. But I really feel it's something we need to just take an honest look at and see, where are we? And it's not that I have all the answers on this, but take a look, and may you as a church grow far beyond what Joe can help you. But tradition, the handing down of statements, beliefs, and customs from one generation to another generation. So basically, it's something that comes from, let's say, from dad to me. Something I pass from me to my daughter. That's a tradition, whatever it might be. It can be something as simple as, I'll just say this. I don't know if this is tradition. This may be more cultural. But in Arkansas, you come into somebody's house. The first thing you do is take your shoes off. I've noticed in Pennsylvania it's a little different. And that's totally great. It's just different. And so when I come into your house, I almost feel rude, and maybe we'll bring that up tomorrow, not to take my shoes off, because if I go to my neighbor's house, especially a neighbor, most people in the church just think, Joe got busy and is up in the clouds somewhere, and forgive me, but my other neighbors, not so much. They would think that I was actually being rude, wearing my shoes in on their nice floor. I don't know if it's a different in the weather or what makes this difference. It's just a tradition. And whatever basis for this tradition, it's been passed on from one generation to the next. And that's just how you do things in Arkansas. So if you live in Arkansas, you learn it to do that way. In Pennsylvania, it's the opposite. And so you do it that way. And there's no problem with that either way. I'm just saying it's a custom that's passed on from one to the next. And you do it this way because the other has done it. A church starting time would be a very good illustration of a tradition. Again, please don't take me to have any problem with when your services start. It's just fascinating to me how we do these things, and we don't ever stop to even think about why our church starts the time it does. I've got a brother in Northern Utah, Mennonite Church, and they start at 10. We start at 9:30. Here in Churchville, they start at 9. And I don't think anybody in hardly any of these churches has sat down in the last 5 years and really thought of why they do it. It's just, and that's great. There's nothing wrong with that. Another, just a lighter story that illustrates tradition is the lady with that roasting a turkey. And you all may know this one. I think it's in one of the scrapbooks that the Overhauls stuck together. I'll just say it my way is, this lady, always when she made a Thanksgiving turkey, she always split it up and put it in two roasting pans to put in her oven. And one day her husband, just watching her do this, like, you know, why in the world do you do that? Well, I don't know. Mom just always did it that way. And he's like, well, that's funny. He just don't see why you would use two roasting pans. So he must have been a little bit like me. He decided to dig around and see why this was this way. So he went and asked his mother-in-law, you know, why did you always put your turkey into two different roasting pans? Why not just use one? Be less dishes, you know, what's the big deal? Well, I don't know. My mom always did it that way. That's just how we did. So he goes to his wife's grandma and says, you know, grandmother, why do you split your turkey? Well, she said, honestly, when we got married, our roasting pan was so small we couldn't normally get a whole turkey in it. So I cut it up and used two. And you see how tradition starts. The next two generations had bigger roasting pans. There was no reason for them to be splitting the turkey, but they had been taught that you split the turkey, and they never questioned it. And that's the basis of tradition. And let me ask you these questions. Are traditions good? Or that brings the next one. Are they bad? Or are they just neutral? Don't matter either way. Along with that, this is a little bit more serious. Do traditions have to be based on principle to have value? Again, I'm going to let you work on that one. It seems to me that we as humans have one or two or a mixture of the two propensities or tendencies when dealing with the subject of tradition. These tendencies in how we relate to tradition are formed by our training, by our background, by just our personality, who God has made us, and the experiences that we face in life. And those two, the first one is, there are those who fear and resist change of any kind. They just dig in. Growing up, Dad had some goats that I had to take care of. And you know, you put a rope around some of those goats and pull, they would just, everything they had was braced against it. And that's one human tendency when it comes to tradition. No, we can't change. It just has to stay the same. I'm not sure why, but I'm sure not going to change this. That's one. The second one is those who question everything and are discontent with any restraint that they do not personally comprehend. So because I don't understand this, because this tradition, I don't know why church starts at 9:30 in Strawberry, Arkansas. So I spend all my energy and all my time trying to get these people to wake up to the fact it'd be smarter to start at 9 or 10. After all, it would be right on the hour. And probably in all honesty, most of us are a combination of these depending on what issue it is. Some traditions are special to Joe, other ones not so much. Some are more special to Loyal, and others not so much. And so in church, we kind of have problems sometimes depending what two people you get together on what tradition, because one like, well, this is stupid. And the other one's like, hey, this is precious. We change this tradition. I mean, goodness. Lord only knows where we'll end up if we mess with that thing. So in that, do I lose love for my brother over his idea for when church should start? You know, so often we become fixated on the small surface issue and we make a huge problem out of it and say that principles are being violated because we are looking at the surface issue and we actually neglect maybe the bigger principle of love in dealing with this thing. For example, I know of a church that was working on trying to come together a little bit more on their stand on maternity dresses. And there were two brothers that became at total loggerheads, so much so that the ministry actually asked ministry from another congregation to come help them work with the situation. That's how bad it was. And it was just a very, very small thing. It was a certain seam in the dress. And the one was saying, I cannot have that seam on my wife. It's immodest. And the other one was saying, I've got to have that seam on that maternity dress because it's immodest without it. And they were saying the exact opposite thing, but the funny thing was they had both were claiming to stand for modesty, yet their modesty issue was at loggerheads and they forgot about the principle of love. So, if you're at odds with a brother or sister, and you think they just aren't coming around, just look into your heart and check to make sure that you're actually not neglecting a principle that may be even greater than the one that first of all started your problem with that brother or sister. Now, I do think in this discussion, maybe we just have to honestly take a look at what God says about change. And that's not my subject tonight, but how does God view change? How does he look at change? I'll just read some verses, and to me it's fine tonight if you just want to listen closely. We'll move along a little faster. I'll have some. Actually, why don't you open your Bibles to Psalm 119 a while? But I'll read some verses before then. Psalm 119 is where I'd like for you to turn. I will read out of Malachi 3, verse 6. Malachi 3, verse 6. For I am the Lord, I change not. God talking about himself, and he says, I never change. You know, God, being the complete and perfect being who he is, does not and cannot change. This is also transferred by its very nature to his word. Psalm 119, verse 89, I'm going to be reading more verses there, but you can look at that one if you're there. Psalm 119, verse 89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Isaiah 40, I don't have the verse here for some reason. It says, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of God shall stand forever. Matthew 24, verse 35, Christ speaking, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. 1 Peter 1, verse 25, the first part of the verse. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. How are we then as fallible? And that means faulty. It just means that, yes, God is always the same because he sees everything. He understands everything. He doesn't have to change because he knows from the end to the beginning. Well, I'm not that way. As smart as I may think I am, as well as I think I see something, there's a chance that in 5 years I will see it much better than what I do now. And maybe not even that long, maybe tomorrow. So how am I to relate to a God that doesn't change? And that's why I want you at Psalm 119. We want to take just a little time to look at how God wants us to relate to him. In our humanness, how do we relate to an unchanging God? Let's just read Psalm 119, verse 1 through 5. I won't make a lot of comments. I've got different verses, so they're all in Psalm 119. So let's start verse 1. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with their whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Let's go down to verse 14. I'll read through verse 16. Verse 14, I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. Verse 26, the last part of the verse, through verse 27. 26, the last part. Teach me thy statutes. Make me to understand the way of thy precepts. So shall I talk of thy wondrous works. Verse 44 through 46. So shall I keep thy law continually forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings and will not be ashamed. And then 97, verse 97 through 104. Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day. Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I will understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. I have refrained my feet from evil, from every evil way, that I might keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore hate I every false way. You know, God, his word, his nature cannot change. Therefore, I may not, dare not change or contort the truth and the principles in God's word. God is of absolute truth, and he must have my unquestioning obedience. And I can't really stress this too much. While there are things in life that do, and I'll mention later on, even should change, God, his word, and the principles in his word never, never change. And the only way I can live faithfully before God is to delight in his unchangingness and to allow him to show me through his unchangingness what he really wants, because sometimes Joe has to change. You know, as I build my convictions on God and his revealed will through the word, I will not necessarily remain constant because I'm growing, right? But God's word and that revealed will always, always, always remain constant. So where a change occurs in that, it should be in me growing, not in me changing, right? Okay, if I may make that difference. Okay, this brings us back to the application of truth and principles. Can principle truly be accepted and appreciated without being applied? Again, that brings us back. Can a truck drive without wheels? Can a sewing machine sew without a needle? And just listen here closely. There are many today who say when Christ taught, "But I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn unto him the other also, and love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." He didn't really mean that. He didn't really mean for me to carry that out literally. If going back to the illustration I used the other night, if I walk up there and just smack Steve in the face, Christ didn't really mean, Steve, that it's wrong for you to throw the songbook at Joe. He just meant you're supposed to feel in your heart like you turn the other cheek. That's what they say. Please understand me. He just wants me to understand the principle of love. Really. So you tell me the application doesn't matter. Well, what about this? There are many who say when John wrote, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." He didn't really mean that. He didn't really mean that we should not want to accumulate or get what the world has to offer. I'm just supposed to remember that, you know, my home is in heaven. And when this is all done and I'm done with this, It's not a big deal. Just remember that there's something beyond this, really. Or how about Paul? You know, there are many who say that when Paul says, "Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head, but every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head," he didn't mean that literally. He didn't mean that there should be some calling on the woman and that a man should not cover his head. He just meant that you're supposed to understand the headship order. Really? Seems he went to an awful lot of bother just to teach a principle, didn't he? I'd like for you to turn to Isaiah now. Isaiah chapter 29. Let's just see what God says about all this kind of thinking. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13 through 16. "Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men, therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of the prudent men shall be hid. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, 'Who seeth us? Who knoweth? Who knoweth us? Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say to him that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing framed say to him that framed it, he had no understanding? You think we dare do that? When God tells us something, can we decide, it doesn't really mean that? You know, the principles of God's word are no more important to me than my willingness to apply them in my life and to practice them. And really, honestly, to apply them is to practice them. I should maybe not even make that difference. I just want to reinforce the point. The principles of God's word are no more important to me than my willingness to apply and to practice them in my everyday life. You know, we can use all the worldly wisdom, and there's a tremendous amount of it available these days in all kinds of forms. We can use all the understanding we can pull together, and we come up with all kinds of reasons to justify and excuse what we want to do. But when the day is done, remember, a tree is known by the fruit that it bears. And what kind of fruit am I bearing? Okay, now I'm going to go back to tradition, to pull tradition into this and make it, in Dutch we would say even hoestly here, or to make it even, harder to follow through, but I hope you can follow this. I told you earlier there are two main ways to relate to tradition. When we enter the area of traditional practices that we as conservative Mennonites have, it becomes, if possible, even more pronouncedly that way. Going back to an illustration I used earlier, you may have one brother who will cling to anything passed on to him with all his might. Maybe you could say it's almost part of his personality. He just feels insecure by change. So since church has started at 9 o'clock, it always needs to start at 9 o'clock. It doesn't matter that he has absolutely no idea why it was done that way back in 1775 or whenever it started. That's the way it was, and that is the way it shall forevermore be. That's just his thought. In the same church, like I said, you have another brother that has to question everything. Why does church start at 9 o'clock? And this bugs him, and this bothers him, and he goes to this brother, and he talks to that brother. You know, that'd be so much smarter to start at 9:30 or 10. What's wrong with us? I mean, the preachers, they won't even bring it up and let us discuss this thing. Why are they so bullheaded? You know, it doesn't matter to him that 90% or maybe 99.9% of the congregation is totally happy with starting at 9. It just has been this way, and he's got this thing that it really ought to be changed just because I don't have to live 1775 anymore. Why not change it? Well, in things that don't really matter, how does God actually feel about it? There's a verse in Proverbs, and I'll be honest with you, I thought I knew my Bible pretty well, but this verse in Proverbs kind of took me by surprise when I found it. And I'd like for you to really listen to it. Maybe you need the reference, too, to look back to. And that's Proverbs 24, verse 21 and 22. Make a very interesting statement. I'm going to interpret it just a little bit, but you can read it for yourself. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 21 and 22. It says, "My son, fear thou the Lord and the king." Okay? "Meddle not," or don't associate with, "them that are given to change." Whoa. Then he goes on and says this about those that do, that are given to change, "For their calamity shall rise suddenly, and who knoweth the ruin or the destruction of them both?" And to me, that when he says them both, he's saying the destruction or the ruin that God and or the king will bring upon this kind of person that's given to change. Do you know that verse was in the Bible? You do now. So he's basically saying God will not bless those who change for the sake of changing. Often those who press for change use the argument, "What is wrong with it?" or "What is the big deal?" When you ask that kind of question, you're forgetting that the thing you are seeking in change was very often another generation's difficult decision in trying to put wheels on a truck or a needle in a sewing machine. So I'm not totally against asking why we do things. But remember, there is a possibility that even in church starting at 9:30 or 9 o'clock, that there was some thought, there was some effort put into putting wheels on a truck and a needle on a sewing machine. And so be conscientious when you ask that question. It's extremely dangerous to make changes based on my desire and our lack of appreciation and understanding of why the decision was made the way it was. Again, I'm open to questions. I don't like, maybe that's too strong. I really appreciate settings where people can come and ask questions. Is it on the time church starts or something else? And I feel like, as what I've seen of your church here, I appreciate you in that way. And that's our goal at home, that whatever a brother has on his heart, he can come ask. But I'm saying, in the asking, can you ask respectfully? Because just perchance, somebody has spent a lot of time and effort in trying to put wheels on a truck. And just to come in there and say, there's no sense in this. You're stupid. You're crazy. I mean, get a whatever. You maybe just don't know quite everything about it. Okay, going on with change, that doesn't mean that change, like I said earlier, there's growth. I need to grow. And there's also a change that God wants to make in everybody. It says he wants us to take us from darkness into light, okay? What a change. So there is, I'm not just saying all change is bad. And here I'm going to flip a little bit, so please follow me through again. Does this mean there's never any place for change? You know, while, again, I'm going to reinforce, God does not change, his nature does not change, his word does not change, the principle in his word does not change, as I grow in my understanding and commitment to the principles in God's word, I will at times need to change. And being that the church is made up of humans just like me, there's even times, at times, a church may need to change. And I want to say that very cautiously. But I think that's maybe one struggle we, and I'm not saying you here at Shirksville at all have, but that's one thing that Mennonites sometimes can have a little bit of a problem with, is we almost have the feeling that wisdom will die with us. We're almost not open to considering, is there an aspect in Scripture that we're not fully applying? And I'm going to talk about the charity movement here in a second. So I guess I'll bring them up right now. You know, I had one, used to be a pastor in a charity church. He's an uncle through marriage. And he told me, he said, I'll come to what he was admitting about that movement here in a minute. But one problem he had with different ones of us, he said, you emphasize accountability and restriction in all these areas, but when it comes to financial things, you're unwilling to do that. And I'm not saying that we should relate necessarily. That's up to you as a church. I'm just saying, are we even willing to look at the things that hurt me personally? It's easy to say, oh yeah, that person, that church should do something different, because after all, it doesn't affect me. But what if it affects me? What if it affects my pocketbook? What if it means that I have to go share with my brother or a deacon my financial situation? Well, then, I can start. Well, accountability is not that big of a deal after all, but it sure enough is if you're talking about something that doesn't affect me. Are you following me? Okay, any change that has the effect of truly making us more Christ-like is a must. Any change, whether that's on the personal level, the congregational level, however your churches are organized, I know that's some different for some of us, and that's fine. But any change, I don't care what level, what area, any change that has the effect of truly making us more Christ-like is a must. The blessing or the curse that traditional applications are to me are largely determined by my attitude towards them and my attitude towards those that have passed them on to me. And remember that, because you then become the pivotal point in this thing. Otherwise, it's somebody else. Okay? The blessing or the curse that traditional practices and applications have to me are largely determined by my attitude towards them, attitude towards those who have passed them on to me. You know, it's so much more fun to put the weight with somebody else. But in reality, in all of life, God brings it back to me. How am I responding to this? So I've got three ways that we can relate to these things then in our attitudes and our thought patterns. Number one is, if I worship those who have gone before, I will see, and I say worship, I know none of us would say that, but in reality I've seen that. We can almost worship what's been passed on to us in a wrong way, where we hate the question of why church starts at 9 o'clock, if I can go on with that analogy. I will see the traditions that they've given to me as sacrosanct and untouchable. You just don't talk about it. It's a sacred cow, so to speak. Okay, two, if I lack appreciation for those who have gone before, I will be ready to hurl aside whatever they have passed on at the slightest excuse because, well, they're human. They didn't put much thought into this. It's kind of stupid. Just away with it. The third one is, I hope what I'm trying to do, only as I appreciate what has been given to me and I'm thankful for what those before me have invested and done, but I also have a realistic realization of their humanity in the heritage that they've given me. It's only then at that point that it can really mature into the fruit that God can use to bless me. I am saying a lot, but can you please follow that line of thought through? Only as I appreciate what has been given to me, and I'm thankful for those before me and what they have done and invested in what I have. But with that, I also have a realistic realization that they were human, they made mistakes, they may not have done everything out of 100% pure motives. It's only then that my heritage that's been given to me can really mature into a fruit that God can bless in my life. If you remember nothing else, maybe you could just somehow wrap your mind around that and stick it in a box and keep it, because that's what I need anyway. Okay, getting a little deeper into traditional application and the blessings they are and the problems they cause. Under the Old Covenant, God spelled out many principles into detailed applications. Read Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and even some of the other Old Testament. He spelled things out. I mean, you talk about some people struggle with our church standard. You ought to go read some of those books. It is amazing the things that God spelled out about. Yeah, just on and on. I guess I don't have a very good illustration. I was reading some there on the robes and in the border of blue and some of that stuff for illustration. And go search it out. It's just totally amazing. With that, under the new covenant, God desires for us to first of all focus on our heart. So he gives us the principles in the New Testament, gives us the principles in the Word, but they are not generally spelled out in detailed applications like they were in the Old Testament. Because as we would look at Matthew chapter 16, verse 19 and Matthew 18, 18, I won't take the time for it. The church has been given the responsibility to spell those out. Because of this, the church also was given the authority, along with that responsibility, to make these principles practical in the everyday life of the New Testament believer. Therefore, we or I, as in, when I say we, I'm talking about our forefathers, those that have gone before us, have needed to make these applications practical and applicable. And that's what was really happening. If we go back to, I think it was 1525, was it, when the Anabaptist movement started. You know, up to that point, there were fragmented groups here and there. But that was the real burden of those four brethren, was to make the gospel practical in everyday life, to really apply the principles taught in the Word to put wheels on the truck. Now, the blessings in having this passed on to us through all these years are twofold. There's two of them that I'll look at. The first one is the blessing of having a godly precedent, a practical precedent. You know, to me, that means a lot. How would it be? I was at a book convention in Saltillo, Mexico. And there was people there that, in reading the Bible, had come up with the thing that a woman should wear a head covering, for instance. And so they would try to make their own. And God bless them for that. I'm no way critical of their spirit in that. At the same time, it was kind of awkward and kind of strange what they came up with, because they had nothing passed on. They had no basis other than what they read to go. And so you might even see a woman, for example, wearing a head covering, yet a very immodest dress otherwise, because they didn't have the precedent. See, they didn't have the understanding of being consistent in all of life. And again, I'm not critical of those people. God bless them. I'm just trying to help you understand the blessing that this is, because what Grandpa has done, as he's faithful to God, what Dad has done, has helped me in my life to get a fuller picture of what God wants for me than what I would have as an individual alone without that. Okay, second, the blessing of having their understanding of Scripture and the practical applications to build them on. In other words, just take the book Doctrines of the Bible for just an illustration. You know, that's a wonderful book. You can go there. You can discover a lot of teaching and a lot of practical application, if you will, for us today based on a brother many years ago and the work that he's done. And so I'm not saying that we accept that work as equal to Scripture, not at all. But it still gives me a basis to promote my own thought, to help me see if I disagree with him, I should have more Scripture rather than less Scripture. Are you following me? that helps me understand where to go. And because of what the work he has done, I can today have a better view of what God wants for me, even though he may not have been correct in every area. Okay, I almost feel bad picking out two, but those are so big and such big ones in my mind. I do have a few more problems than two. And I'll delve into that a little bit deeper because I think sometimes maybe we face the problems more than, in a way, it's a combination. But the problems we face in this blessing, the heritage that's been given to us, is the tendency to focus on the application rather than the principle. That's one of the problems. It's just easier, honestly. It's so much easier to teach your child that we do this just because we do it and you need to do it if you want to be right, rather than take them to the scripture and teach them that this is the principle that we're trying to live out by this application. And honestly, quite frankly, sometimes it's because parents are too lazy to know themselves. I hate to say that, but it comes to me sometimes. So the number one problem, the tendency we have to focus on the application rather than on the principle. Always, always focus on the principle. And yes, it's perfectly fine to teach your child that we appreciate the application we have at Shirksville or at Strawberry because we feel that's a good application of this principle. But when I teach application over principle, I'll tell you one thing that happens. Number one, I create a self-righteous person because anybody else that doesn't meet my application of this principle in the exact same way then is not as good of a person as I am. That's one problem with that, and I could go on and give you a number more, but I'll stop. Okay, number two, another problem that comes with this blessing is the tendency to either overvalue or undervalue the application, and thereby the principle by who passed it on to us. I don't think that's said real clear. In other words, it's a tendency to focus on the person that gave me this application, right? Maybe I respect that person, so I put a lot of value on this, and I almost hold it over God's word because this person taught this. Daniel Kaufman wrote this, so therefore, whoa. Or the reverse of that is I do not respect this person, so therefore I cast out the application, even though it may be a very good application, because this person, well, look at what he did. Look at what he struggled with. So that's another problem. The third problem I have is we face and I'd really like for you to get this one, so I'll try to read it slow. We face the temptation to marry specific application for a certain time and place to its principle so closely that future generations find it difficult to differentiate between what is the principle in the application and what is the application. Maybe I'll read that again for you. We face the temptation to marry a specific application for a certain time and place to its principles so closely that future generations find it difficult to differentiate between what is the principle in the application and what is the application. What I'm meaning by that is it's so much easier to try to say that the way we apply something is the only way to apply this principle. And what you have happening in that is, say, I raise my daughter, and I'll just use, this is, I want you to understand I have no problem with this, but at Strawberry at this point, we wear solids, or what passes for Mennonites as solids, I guess I should say. So, solid colors. So let's say I teach my daughter that maybe what principle could I use for that? Let's say simplicity. I'm not having a problem with where you're at on that. I'm just need an illustration, okay? So let's say I teach her that this is simplicity and I marry solid colors and simplicity so hard to each other that if God ever calls her to serve him in Shirksville and she's in this church setting for whatever reason and she's struggling and she says, well, Dad always married this principle of solid colors and simplicity together. I can't separate the two. She's got a problem because you guys aren't doing it right. Can you follow that? And I'm not saying it's important that we're able to see the correlation between principle and application, but to marry it too closely and to say that wisdom's going to die with me, we put in ourselves in a place that God doesn't really want us to be. Okay, number four. It's easier, at least from a natural perspective, and I'm not sure it doesn't go beyond that, to teach a dogmatic custom and application than to pass on a reverential respect for the principle and the ability to think through and understand what would be a practical application of this principle in my situation. So basically what I'm saying, it's much easier, again, I'll just keep on with the solid thing since I opened that one.
It's much easier to teach my daughter a dogmatic. The way we do at Strawberry is right. That's the way you need to do it. This is the way to go. I mean, this maintains godliness. This maintains separation. You got to see this. And it's a lot easier to actually pass that on in a self-righteous way than it is to teach her the real principle of simplicity, the real principle of modesty, or whatever I'm using to teach that principle. And along with that, it also is a lot easier to tell somebody, you have just have to do it this way, you just got to do it this way, because that's the right way, than to teach them to think through the principle. And I honestly tell you, that's the one biggest reason that I preach some of the things I do and that I teach some of the things I do, is we Mennonites are just plumb lazy when it comes to thinking. And I had a started on the wrong foot there, but anyway, I had a girl in my class this past year at Bible school, and a girl that I really appreciate a lot. And it was interesting when she wrote at the end of the term, she wrote something on her papers that she wrote this, "You taught me how to really think." And this was not an unthinking girl at all. And I'm not saying that because I was the teacher at all, but I want you to understand is we have this thing of we either do what we do because we've always done it this way, or we react to what we do because we don't like the person or we struggle with rebellion, and so we go out here without ever stopping and really thinking, why do I do what I do like I do? What is the principle behind it? And again, going on with that thought, this in turn, this teaching of dogmatic custom and application, rather than a reverential respect for the principle and the ability to think and understand and interpret the principle, has led to the thought and action in many. All they have, in referring to our type of churches a lot of times, all they have is an empty shell of traditional application. And so they say the solution is, I'm going to get rid of this shell, and then I'll be able to see the real principle. Wow, really interesting. You know what happens then? When they pursue, or I pursue this solution to the problem, if I perceive it that way, at the end, and usually too late to reverse, I find, again, that it's impossible to honor a principle without an application. So getting rid of the shell is not the answer. Filling the shell is the answer. And here I'm going back to the charity circles that I mentioned earlier. I recently had two different pastors, both related to me, from that type of group, share their perspective. And they basically said, Joe, what we envisioned, what we saw when we got on board this movement, didn't work out. We were wrong. And you know, I really, really appreciate their brethren and their honesty. But there's one problem for some, and especially the youth in those circles. The place of at least collective return to an appreciation for the heritage that so too many of them cast aside, I'm not all, has been passed, and some of them are never coming back. And to me, that's what's sad. And to me, honestly, tonight, brothers and sisters, that's why I'm sharing this message. And there's two things that happen. There's two main reasons leading people to do what happened in that is our unwillingness to teach principle rather than principle before application. And the other thing I feel is the unwillingness to answer honest questions. And you could pray for me in this. I've purposed when God called me to fill the place he did in Strawberry, that no matter what question I'm asked, I'll try to give the best answer I can. It's not always that I have that great of an answer, for example, on the solid things. I didn't grow up with them. It's sometimes difficult, but I can still teach principle, the principle. And if nothing else, I can teach the principle of submission. But give an honest answer. Fathers, mothers, leaders, let's give an honest answer to our young people why we do what we do. And if you don't know, be honest enough to say you don't know rather than to make a stupid, just pull and twist scripture to make it say something it doesn't say. And along with that, I want to encourage you youth is ask respectful questions and really try to understand. Really try to understand what's behind it. Because so often, looking back at my youth, there was so much that I just thought was, shall I say, foolish junk. That now that I'm at the place I'm at, it looks totally different. And I know I'm not in the same setting my parents are, but I'll tell you something. I'm a whole lot closer to where Dad was than what I ever thought I would be. You know, on the flip side of what I was just saying, clinging to a traditional application can... Excuse me here. Like I said, I was going back to those brethren that shared from the circles that have, some of them at least, gone far. You know, on the flip side of that is we can justify, it's easy for, again, to look at them, see what happened, and try to justify ourselves. And that, again, is a problem. On the flip side of that, just clinging to a traditional application can be just as detrimental to the principle and the application of truth as the rejection of the traditional application. And I'll tell you what I mean by that. For example, and again, I'm not saying any of our churches do this, but if we operate as if all that matters is that you wear a button-down shirt and long pants on the men and wearing a cape dress on the woman and a cap-style covering, it gives us a total lock on modesty and simplicity, we are in grave danger of losing the very reasons those applications were instituted in the first place. And please, please understand me. I'm not here preaching against those applications one little bit. What I am saying is that if we become fixated on those applications and we no longer teach the principles, and this is just the way it's been done, so this is the way it always has to be done, and this is holiness, I've lost my vision. And it doesn't matter what the leaders teach. It doesn't matter where they stand. I'll be in my attic or basement watching TV. I've lost the vision. I got to understand the principles these practices are built on, or I will lose the principles and the applications they were meant to support. And again, this is another, I hope it's not a big problem in our churches, but it at least comes home to us occasionally. And I'll just use, I hope I'm not offensive at all, but I'll use the illustration of the cape dress. I know of a setting, I was at a wedding, where they would never, 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 I probably could say that all evening, consider changing from the cape dress to another dress for the women. But they have lost modesty even though they still have the application. And it comes pretty close home. We at Strawberry sometimes struggle with this. On our sister's side, we somehow feel that since we've got a cape dress, as long as it's a cape dress, it's always modest. No! Modesty is a principle. And yes, I'm not saying the cape dress is not a good application of that, but finally, it is not the essence of the principle. May I say that the principles and truths given in God's word will not change, but the applications may change with time and place, and I say that carefully. Because I don't think, for most of us, that we can just go and say, we're going to change all kinds of stuff and be successful. It doesn't work that way. We're not built for that. But if changing traditional application is motivated by something, excuse me, I want to say this different. If I've got the spirit that I want change, I want something different. Traditional application, yeah, it's good. I don't even want to lose it, maybe I'll say, but it could be done different. And I have a spirit of I want something different. I have a spirit of I want a little bit more liberty. We don't have to be so restricted. And that is why we as individuals or churches start looking at what we do and how we do things, and we start opening up to a gratification of some form or sort in that way, it will lead to ruin. Simply because we're looking at what we want, we're looking for more liberty, we're looking at what I can get. On the other side, along with that, is a person may be somewhat misguided in an applied application. And I'm sure we don't have to look far in a place like Dedman County, Pennsylvania, for you to pull some up, and I won't mention any groups, because where they're serving God, God bless them. But listen, this is how I feel about it. A person may be somewhat misguided in an application, yet where in their heart, they're really committed and desire to honor the principle, even though maybe it's a pretty big leap from the principle to what they're doing. They are in a much better place than maybe those of us who feel we have a great application, yet we're lacking in commitment and insight into the principle of the applications that we have. And so that's why I really hesitate, and I really hate to see people be critical of those that they feel are somewhat misapplied. Because where they're sincere in their heart, even if it is, let's say it is misapplied, they may still be ahead of me if I'm unwilling to teach the principle and really face up to why I do what I do. A true understanding of principle and an appreciation of past applications will at times lead to a change in the way a principle is applied. And that means, I think, Brother Steve, you're telling me about a work in Bangladesh, and I ask you a question about the way they dress. And I don't know how that's all being related, but you know, to me, it's much more important. We are here to teach people to be Christians. And yes, in our culture, it's probably generally best if they assimilate into what we have here. I'm not promoting that. But in a setting like Bangladesh or somewhere else I could name, you know, where they can practice modesty maybe even better than what we have it, let's be open to allowing God to work in that setting with what he has there rather than trying to export North American Mennonitism. This will, of course, and I'm talking about changes in our churches now, these changes will, of course, only be considered and done with seriousness and with a realization of the burden on us to maintain an application that can bless. You know, no matter how I feel about church starting at 9:30, no matter how I personally feel about solid clothing, I need to have a realization that somebody put a lot of work and effort into what has been given to me. And it's not necessarily saying that it would be wrong for us as a church to consider changing some of those things. But unless the base, the place we start, is an appreciation for what's been given to us, we are on the fast track to somewhere where we don't want to be. Life is too short and our vision is too limited for us to dare think we can somehow reinvent the wheel. And that's one of my favorite expressions, I don't think I used it here earlier. But reinvent the wheel. I see people over and over somehow think that they can reinvent the wheel. In fact, Steve, you read something there in your class there at the Fold the other day when I was sitting in. I'm trying to remember how that was. Something about the effect of one definition of insanity is to keep doing the same thing and expect a different result. And somehow we see groups try things and it doesn't work. And then about 10, 15 years later, here it goes all over again. We try this thing. I mean, like Dad used to say, the only thing man learns from history is that he doesn't learn from history, and that's about true. Is that true for me? Life is too short and our vision too limited for us to dare think we can somehow reinvent the wheel. Those who have gone before and honestly and seriously applied the principles of God's word in a practical way are God's gift to me today.